the wonder in Elizabeth's voice as she greets her relative Mary, who is carrying the Savior, our Lord. This is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. At the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of her greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and returned home. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
What would you do if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Lend me your ears and I'll sing you a song. I will try not to sing out of key. Oh, baby, how do you like?
For the month of January, we are in a series we're calling The Wonder Years that tell of the first sort of events in the life of Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot, but what's there is powerful. And so today we start at the very beginning, at the point even that Mary finds out that she is pregnant with Jesus. She rushes, after getting the news, immediately to her relative Elizabeth. The two are so excited, they just can't hide it. And the baby in Elizabeth's womb begins to jump up and down. The Gospel of Luke opens like the opener of a big musical. People are like breaking out into song kind of randomly. And this is actually a theme that we'll see through all of the early stories about Jesus. People sort of standing back in awe and wonder at who he is. From his earliest days, Jesus sparked awe in those around him, leaping babies and worshiping shepherds and strangers marveling, wise men coming from distances, and Mary and Joseph watching in awe as he grew up. I don't know if you've ever imagined what the early life of Jesus was like. What would it have been like to have known the kid Jesus? What would it have been like for Mary and Joseph to do some of the most simple things, like to give Jesus a bath? I don't know. We have to fill in the blanks a little bit, right? Or to discipline the teen Jesus. This is Joseph saying, "You are too young to be turning water into wine, mister." And Jesus saying, "You're not my real dad." We just don't know. We have to fill in the blanks a little bit. But here is one clue. Right here in the opening chapters of Luke, twice we find Mary taking a step back. And the word that's used is that she treasured these moments of watching Jesus, even from those earliest of days. And so it is, even before Jesus is born, Mary gets the news from the angel, and she responds in faith in verse 38, before what we just heard from Emma, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word to me be fulfilled. And the angel left her. And then verse 39, Mary gets up, she hurries to the hill country of Judea. She enters her cousin's home, and the excitement continues. And there's a sense of movement in that early part of Luke, and scholars have wondered, why did she hurry? Why did she rush? Was it because she was just being obedient? But there's more emotion to it than that. And so is that emotion fear? No, because she's just given up fear of all that could be so that she could enter the story that God has laid out for her. So the only way this works is that she is going out of sheer excitement that maybe this is true. She walks in the door, and she greets her cousin Elizabeth, and what happens? Great leaping fetuses, Batman. It's like this weird kind of thing, and then it rolls and snowballs from there. Elizabeth starts speaking as if God is speaking through her, offering blessing, like noticing the thing that God is doing. She says, blessed is the one who's here, and blessed is the one who's listened, and who has believed that God's word would be fulfilled in her. It's a remarkable thing. And you might think that Elizabeth is conveying that in some way, but it's more like she's just noticing it. She's just able somehow to recognize it. And you've got this picture of Mary and Elizabeth, both sort of unlikely people to be able to notice that God was doing something. And this picture of absolute wonder, the old woman who has spent her life longing and disappointed, now pregnant. And the young woman, poor and pregnant, both still somehow able to see what God is doing. The story of salvation begins in wonder. And that simple idea is our starting point for the next month or so together. And an idea that I hope will captivate us at the beginning of the year. The story of salvation actually always begins in wonder. And that might seem like, as we read these stories, sort of a side thing. Like, well, what would be the natural response to people who encounter Jesus? Of course, that would be kind of exciting. But what we also notice is that it's not a given. That there is sort of this natural response to many who are able to see, oh, this is what God is doing, and oh, it's happening through this person and in this way, and they get a picture of it, and they can't help but be in awe and wonder and worship and joy. And a whole bunch of other people who hear the same story and who respond instead with fear, who feel threatened by what Jesus represents, and who push against that and who are defensive. Wonder seems to be sort of the correlation between people's ability to get the story, to get what God is doing, and their ability to enter into it. The people who respond out of fear don't have the key that it takes to unlock the door to get in. Wonder seems to be the sign that people get it. It's sort of just what you do when you wake up to God and the things of God. And so it seems to me like that's a great place for us to start. And the things that we tend to do, you know, at the beginning of the year, and we think about, you know, whether we do New Year's resolutions or not, and whether we have goals, and in some way the turn of the calendar page is a little bit arbitrary. There is something in each one of us, though, that wants to think that the future has possibility. And it's a good thing to set goals, and it's a good thing to go to the gym. 12 years ago, I walked into the gym for the first time, and for the first time significantly, and sort of in January, and sort of kind of stayed. It's good to set those kinds of goals. It's good to have New Year's resolutions, but I don't know if you've experienced whether it's sort of just like you give up on them after a certain amount of time, or it just seems kind of shallow. The whole exercise sort of becomes me-focused. And so what if we began our year differently? What if we began to think of the key to getting into what God has ahead of us, ahead for us, is really this sort of attitude toward God and the world, a commitment to awe and wonder. And, you know, honestly, very often this kind of comes to us sort of unexpectedly, like these moments of kind of are more surprising very often than chosen. It's sort of just kind of one of the beautiful things of life, actually, that sometimes we are kind of surprised in moments of awe. A couple months ago, we were hosting a swim meet, which typically, I have to say, is not the most awe-inspiring kind of thing. And it's not that I don't love when my kids swim, because those 2 or 3 minutes are glorious. But the rest of the time, there's just a lot of sitting in a hot pool area, you know, with bad air quality, watching other people's children swim over and over and over again. And part of the deal with having kids is that you help put on their events. So Jenny and I are both involved in putting on these glorious swim meets. And a couple months ago, we had an invitational. And we had, 400 or 500 high schoolers at our pool, which is, don't tell the fire marshal, but there was a lot of water. So there are a lot of folks there. And it was just kind of like the start of what was going to be a very long day, like an 8 or 9 hour day. We're doing the things that we do. There's a lot of technical stuff, and there's the thing that we always do, which is to play the national anthem at the beginning of the swim meet. Now, so you imagine the setting. Everybody is in the room because that's, you got to get everybody in for the Star Spangled Banner, and we always play it on somebody's phone. It's very often, as you know, most of these, events are, some kind of performance. You're kind of lucky if you have it live. But, it's canned sometimes. We have it on somebody's phone. So you've got Jenny, my wife, holding the phone, getting ready to push play. You have the person who's sort of welcoming everybody with the microphone says, "Everybody, please stand for the playing of our national anthem." And everybody stands. And about that time, the phone, Jenny had held the phone long enough, somebody else's phone, that it had gone to sleep. And you have 500 people standing there, awkwardly, waiting for the Star-Spangled Banner to play. There was no way. The guy who owned the phone, by the way, had decided he needed to go to the bathroom, wasn't in the room, could not have gotten through all those people. I'm a little ways away, so I'm sort of like, my control issues, like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get over there, and I'm about halfway there, and I hear Jenny say, "This isn't working. If I sing it, will you sing it with me?" She not planned to do this. She never sung the Star-Spangled Banner in public ever. And, but Jenny, Jenny can sing. The thing you may not know is that Jenny never knows the words to anything. Yeah, musical ability. But, like, I instantly was like, "Dear God, let her know the words." Cold. Can you imagine that? Just cold, like, that we're just going to sing this. I could not believe it. I really was like, I can't believe she did that. So I stood over there and I was trying to remember the words myself and sing them just like a little loud and a little off key in case she needed to hear it. It was beautiful. Every single word. But here's the reason I'm telling this story. You imagine 400 or 500 people singing in the acoustics of your bathroom. That's what it was like. I mean, my allergies started acting up. It was like, it was the most beautiful thing. This thing that is sort of, in a way, become root and routine for us, and a performance turned into a communal moment of wonder. It was, and not everybody sings great. It didn't matter. It was absolutely beautiful. And so that idea is sort of behind what we're talking about, that probably beneath the surface in most of our lives is that kind of possibility. But it does take an ability to see it. It does take a sort of shift in the way we think about what we do in sort of the most basic ways. And it takes a turn toward a certain way of looking at the world. Often awe and wonder just sort of catch us by surprise in unexpected moments. But what if we chose it? What if we chose it as a way of life, of a way, a chosen way of looking at the world? And in fact, what if we chose awe and wonder and worship, which may seem like sort of sideline things to our story? What if we understood that they were actually the key to unlocking our part of God's story? What if we chose wonder and worship as our act of resistance to all those who tell us to engage the world with fear? What if we saw all of our interactions, and even in this, maybe especially the challenging things ahead of us, through that lens, through the determination that fear will not govern our responses and our attitudes and our actions, only awe, only wonder, only the determination that God is God and is at work among us and in the world. I don't know about you, but I was sort of glad that 2019 was over. I've never felt that way about a year before. It was the first time I've ever kind of was glad to see it go. And yet 2020 doesn't necessarily sort of offer any promise that it's going to be any different. In fact, as we start this year, you know, it can be sort of a little bit of a pie in the sky thinking that, oh, just because the calendar flips, everything's better. And we've seen in the news and in our personal lives that the calendar doesn't really mean much of anything. And that sort of hope can be sort of a silly thing in a way if we expect everything to just naturally get better. And yet, as I've been through a lot of grief and loss, and some of us have too, and you know, we've had that in sort of big ways in our church. The other thing that's sort of just a sort of kind of ongoing reality is the more of us there are and the longer we are together, the more just the ongoing losses and the deaths and the diagnoses of our church together become this thing that we feel in community. And then we hear things on the news, and it is easy for us to think that the future is a scary, scary place. But what if we chose wonder not as anything related to any circumstances? We don't know what the future's going to bring. But what if worship were our way of determining that we would face whatever future that might come? As we're setting out our resolutions and goals for the next year, if we do that, I'm going to encourage us as a congregation to think this way. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to meditate on and then practically kind of live into, have some challenges of how to access awe and wonder. Now, that's tricky because you can't really bottle it, can you? I mean, we live in Kentucky and there's bourbon, but and we've tried. But they didn't get that joke at 8:15, by the way. Maybe I didn't tell it right. You can't bottle wonder. You can't sell it. And yet, true wonder will always involve 3 things that we can know for certain. It always involves some realization of the presence of God, how close God is, how imminent God is. It always involves this transcendent thing where we also realize our place, our small place in the big picture. And it always involves this sense of community and what we call communion, God working through relationships. So those are the big theological words: imminence, transcendence, and communion. So let's work that list backwards. What if we discovered or rediscovered our wonder in people? Maybe precisely the people closest to us that we're most likely to take for granted, but also the people who have become the them, the other, the people that we are most prone to not marvel at, the we're least likely to wonder over, the people that we wonder, but we kind of wonder what's going on with them. What if we chose to see those people through this lens? Don't you think our world needs people who've made that determination to refuse to let anyone tell us to demonize or dehumanize another human being? Doesn't our world need people who live in wonder in the most basic and ordinary ways, the people right around us, and not take that moment for granted? We tend to do this when people are babies. The wonder years are called that for a reason. This morning, the very first thing that happened to me when I walked in the door, there was a grandma, actually a great-grandma, who said, "Here, look," and she shoved her phone in my face. I knew what was coming. It was a very cute baby, you know. It was her great-granddaughter who had been on the plane for like 8 or 9 hours and was giggling and laughing and was like, "Well, that's nice that they have that kind of baby." We tend to even think when babies aren't so cute that they're cute, right? And then we lose that over time. But there are, you also think at the other end of the spectrum, we imagine, as someone who is around older people and people who are in the last stages of their life, there is also this other thing that happens when we realize the sacredness of life at the end of life. I imagine, and I have known some couples that started out, you know, young and sort of non-wrinkly and have processed through life with hair growing now out their ears and they're gray and they're wrinkly. But the way that they marvel at one another knowing after years and years and years of marriage, kind of the ins and outs, the good and the bad, but have grown in their love for each other. That for me is a vision of what we're here to do. We are here to witness one another's lives and to marvel at our sacredness in the midst of our humanness. To call that forth in one another, to see it and to rejoice over it, to be happy about it, to, as Mary and Elizabeth did, sort of throw our heads back and wonder at God's work among us. Doesn't the world need people who do that? And doesn't the world need people who have the ability to notice God at work? Pastor Wayne would say God is at work in every person all the time, and not just in some point in the future, not when things get better, but now. Doesn't the world need people who are able to see the golden thread of God's work in even the most ordinary or the most challenging of circumstances that is always there, who have decided not to respond to those things with fear or anxiety, but in awe and wonder as their way of living with hope, living as an encouragement and a witness to Christ? And what if we learned to truly worship? We kind of, I think we probably think of worship also as this sideline thing that we do. Or maybe even a reactive thing that we do once we see that God has done things for us, and it is that. But it's also a proactive thing that we do. As a central part of our ability to live into the story of God, it always involves the discovery that God is different than we think. Far more loving and inclusive and expansive, far more merciful and forgiving and sacrificial. When people encountered God in the Bible, they always stood in awe, but the first response was actually not awe, was it? It was what? Fear. The line of every angel and every encounter is what? Do not fear. It's this permission of God to move out of this fear relationship with him and into one of reverence and awe. And that's because God is always going to be challenging to us. He's always going to push us out of our current ways of thinking, always going to sort of refuse to let us stay stuck where we are. And the biggest place we're stuck is that our version of God, our vision of God, is too small, too much our own projection of ourselves. But God will always break our molds and challenge our misconceptions and go beyond our current ways of thinking. But don't you think the world needs people who encounter God and then learn not to be afraid, who see their lives and the events of the world through the lens of worship and an ongoing awareness of God's very presence with us? Doesn't the world need people who have decided that's the best way to live? So here's the big idea for the first Sunday of 2020, and I just want you to try it on for size today. The world needs your wonder. Almost as an act of resistance to all those tell us that the primary way we should encounter the world is fear. And that may sound like a pie in the sky, not taking things for their seriousness and not being realistic, but let's just kind of talk about that for a second. We place a high value on our realism, right? We like to be people who got it figured out. We have opinions about how the geopolitical events of the world should be run and how quarterbacks should operate in an NFL football. And if you don't believe me, just go to your Facebook feed. That's what people have opinions about, right? We tend to think that we have stuff figured out, and we place a high value on being realistic. We place a high value on being sort of with it. We place a high value on our own opinions, and if you don't believe me, go to Facebook and look again. Maybe we place too high a value on those things. We've become so serious and so important and so seemingly in control. Maybe that's just an illusion. Maybe we place too high a value on those things and too low a value on being childlike and joy-filled, and surprised every now and then, in awe and wonder Why do we have such a hard time with that? The Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl writes about the extreme suffering of the Nazi concentration camp, which I know is a little bit like we always go to the concentration camps, but he's a psychiatrist who basically decided if he was going to survive, he was going to have to use his experience there to try to understand what it means to be human. And he starts, in that book, starts pointing out things that were discoveries along the way. Now, for those of us who've been through grief and loss, I think we could also kind of relate to this, and this is sort of a universal human thing, that suffering can actually help us understand life and what it means to be human, and even awe and wonder. Sarah Bessie wrote a 2020 New Year's devotion out of her experience of the loss of her best friend, Rachel Held Evans. And in that devotion, she says this: sometimes the light blazes in the darkness, not because the light is blindingly bright, but because the darkness is pressing so close. And some of us have experienced that. Viktor Frankl writes of that same experience, and speaks of those who have been through so much, who are given basically a scrap of bread and a small bowl of soup for food every day. That's all they have. And they work until they just collapse or starve to death, and who are brutally treated and separated from their families. And then he says that basically it was these men who were able also to appreciate beauty in ways that they hadn't before. He writes, "One evening when we were already resting on the floor of our hut, dead tired, soup bowls in hand, a fellow prisoner rushed in and asked us to run out to the assembly grounds to see the wonderful sunset. Standing outside, we saw sinister clouds glowing in the west and the whole sky alive with clouds of ever-changing shapes and colors from still blue to blood red." And then he says, "The desolate gray mud huts provided a sharp contrast, while the puddles on the muddy ground reflected the glowing sky. And then after minutes of moving silence, one prisoner said to another, 'How beautiful the world could be.'" Now imagine that. People who have so little, able to appreciate what little they do have. In sharp contrast, I'll speak for myself, to someone who has so much, and through too much of my own life, has been unable to appreciate as fully as I could. I think some of us relate to that experience, don't we? And I think it's because we don't know how to awe. We don't know how to wonder. And we don't know how to worship. I think one of our biggest challenges as people who have so much is to begin to notice it, to be determined not to take it for granted, to learn to celebrate, to learn to laugh, to learn to enjoy, to not be like the guy in this cartoon at the pearly gates or at heaven saying, "Actually, you had a pretty great life, but you were looking down at your phone and missed most of it." It's not just our phones, is it? In fact, St. Augustine said this: "God is always trying to give us good things, but our hands are too full to receive them." I think that's part of our diagnosis. But Mary, in the story, represents those whose hands are empty. And she teaches us something. She actually speaks for all those who have ever been left out, all those who are picked last on the playground, all those who don't have things, all those who have been to the very brink of shame and grief and loss. She's speaking for Elizabeth and for herself and for those of us who find ourselves empty. And she speaks of the experience of being brought back from the brink. The awe that happens when she realizes that God has come to save her too, and that she has a front row seat to the salvation of the world. Not a bad life, but is one that she accesses with the key of wonder, moving out of fear. And in doing so, she stands in the long historical line of those who access the story simply by saying yes. She mentions Abraham in her song as she breaks into this song of awe and wonder. She mentions Abraham, whose faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. He simply believed. And by the way, how did Abraham's story start? God takes him out under the stars in this transcendent moment and says, your descendants will be more numerous than these. God got his attention. She stands in the line of people like Moses, who saved the people, also this great story of salvation in the Old Testament. But it begins where? At the burning bush, where God gets his attention, and he's standing there with his shoes off, wondering who this God is. She stands in the line of people like Esther, who had the choice whether to fear or whether to trust and push back her fear so that she could receive her divine appointment. Seems to me like this is a theme throughout the whole story. Mary, in her song of wonder, comes from this place of realization that her life is part of something bigger, connected to all those faithful in the past, and then looks to the future with wonder rather than fear. And that same song, by the way, would be a threat to some. There again, it's either wonder or fear. It is a choice. And the Magnificat, the song that we began with this morning, my soul magnifies the Lord, has been received as a worship song by some and a threat to others. Even in modern history, it has been banned in countries like India and Guatemala and Argentina, because the message is essentially God's going to turn the world upside down, and some of us don't want God to do that. The Bible presents Jesus as the source of wonder and of fear and of a choice. The story is the same. It's just a matter of how you hear it. And so this is the challenge, I think, for us as we start this year, to hear this story this way, to push aside fear and to marvel. The world in 2020 needs us to make this discovery that it needs our wonder more than it needs our fear. It needs people with empty hands, ready to receive and ready to stand in awe of whatever God might do. And in the weeks ahead, as I said, we're going to explore how to do that kind of practically. Today, the invitation as we come to communion is to lean into this community of worship, to kind of re-up our desire to join in with God and the things of God. And so one of the oldest traditions of the Methodist movement is this practice of starting the new year in an intentional way through worship. The Covenant Renewal Service began in 1775. And that time people got together to pray, to confess, and to seek God in their lives. And we have done that the last few years here through three words: confession, commitment, and covenant. And so as we come to communion today, we'll begin there. We sort of say on our knees before God, confessing the ways that we have not been with God in the past, and both individually and collectively have failed to live into God's story. And then the second part is commitment, and what we will do is just rehearse what are our membership vows. And so those of you who are members, this is a way for you to re-up, to remind yourself what you've said yes to already. And if you're not a member, we're not going to ask you to leave at that point. In fact, we're going to ask you to join in those words. And they are not binding in membership, but they are a way for you to begin to take steps into this life together, into this story, and into your own commitments. And then after we see communion, we'll close in the Wesley Covenant Prayer, which is, as I said, a prayer of basically putting ourselves into God's hands, whatever the future may bring. And so let's renew our covenant together as we begin the year 2020, not knowing what it will bring. Christ and Lord, our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to a moment of silent confession and prayer. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This is not a surprise to God. But we do need his forgiveness. This is the good news. He has given it in the name of Jesus Christ. by his power and by his sacrifice and by his love, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. And now, as forgiven and freed people, I invite you to renew your commitment to Christ, to his church, to living for him in the world. And so, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust in his grace alone for salvation, and commit to following him as the primary commitment, the primary love, the passion of your life?
I do.
Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves?
I do.
As members of Christ's universal church, will you be loyal to this local congregation and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness?
We will.
And will you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, humbly serving as a living reminder of Christ wherever you go, and the hope that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven?
We will.
Amen. May it be so. And now we seal those commitments and God's greater commitment to us in Holy Communion. I'll invite those who are serving communion forward as we pray together. Let's pray. God, may these elements, this broken body of Christ symbolized in the bread and the shed blood of Christ that we experience through the cup, may it draw us into this transcendent moment that we are part of something eternal, part of the great story of redemption in the world that has been playing out through all time, and part of what you are doing in the world right now. Meet us here, we pray. This is our hope, that here in your presence we would find ourselves, find our place in your story, and find our hope. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.